We're working out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. We're dealing with the subject that we very seldom hear about today, the subject of hell, an eternal hell. In verse 47, Matthew 13, we read again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray together. Our Father, with such a solemn subject before us, we ask you to calm our hearts, give us listening ears, minds that are attentive, and hearts that are open. Deliver us, O God, from the spirit of this age. Help us, we pray thee, to take thee seriously, and to take the words of our blessed Lord seriously, in order that we know something of the reality of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the only escape from this awful place of torment. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I introduced this subject last week, as our Lord came to the close of his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 23, he pronounces woes upon the religious leaders of his day. And in verse 33 of Matthew 23, he said unto them, "You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Hell and its awfulness was constantly on the mind of our blessed Lord. Now, we may agree that our motives for evangelism are the glory of God, and that's good. Or the authority of Scripture, and that's good. But there's another motive, the reality of hell, and we have to keep it before us. And in our contemporary society, this concept has been lost. In chapters 9 through 12 of Matthew, our Lord is instructing his own. In chapter 9, he says to the, as he sees the multitudes, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion upon them. He said to his own, he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." He saw them brutalized by the wolves in sheep's clothing. And he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest." And the harvest, beloved, has reference to judgment, the end of the age, the time when they're all gathered and the separation takes place. Jesus saw men moving toward hell. Therefore, he said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest." Now, the harvest is inevitable. But when you read these words in Matthew chapter 13, he speaks of a flame of fire, or a furnace of fire. He speaks of wailing, and he speaks of gnashing of teeth. As our Lord sent his disciples out in chapter 10 of Matthew, then in chapter 11, he sees that his message is rejected. And in chapter 12, he is rejected. And the ultimate question on the minds of the apostles or the disciples is, well, what's going to happen to the kingdom? What's going to happen? And our Lord in Matthew 13, he gives a series of seven parables which teach us what is taking place in this age while the king is rejected and the message goes forth. And we find that a sower goes forth to sow. This is a day of sowing. All the seed is good. But there's only one kind of soil that is receptive. 1/4 of the soil upon which the seed lands is only receptive to the seed. There are three other kinds of soil. And then the second parable is a parable of the wheat and the tares. And what our Lord is teaching is this, that the true and the false are growing together in the church. In Christendom, there is a true and a false. There are tares among the wheat. And in the parable of the dragnet that is before us at the close, you have the same truth. There are good fish and bad that are caught up in the net. Now, this dragnet is a different kind of net than the kind that Peter was casting in Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 5. It's a different kind of a net. This is a dragnet. A dragnet was fastened on the land. And it was towed by a boat, a ship. It might have been a half a mile in length. It had weights on the bottom that carried the net to the bottom. It had floats on the top which kept it afloat at the top. And as the ship moved in a semicircle in the lake, it gathered all into it that were in the lake. And that is the picture that is before us here in this passage. Now, our Lord here is speaking of the mystery form of the kingdom. And it's very important to realize this. At the end of this mystery form of the kingdom, at the end of the age, from our very own understanding of end things, eschatology, we notice that there is a judgment at both the beginning of the millennium and at the end of it. At the beginning of the millennium, it is preceded by the judgment of Armageddon. The end of the millennium is a judgment upon those who reject Christ and join forces with Satan. And the 20th chapter of Revelation is very clear. In fact, there is a judgment all through the millennial period. For I read in the prophecy of Isaiah that a child or a sinner that is 100 years old is accursed. Physical death. While death is going to be a rare thing in the millennial kingdom. But those who fail to submit to the king are given, it appears, 100-year probation. And a sinner that is 100 years old, we read in Isaiah, shall be cursed. Now Matthew here in the 13th chapter is not trying to be chronological in his eschatology, in his doctrine of end things, nor is he trying to be technical. What we have here in Matthew 13 is a general statement. In the end, there's going to be a general sweep of things. The kingdom of God is going to gather all in for judgment. That's what he's saying. It's going to gather all in, and there's going to be a sorting process. And this will encompass the judgment of the sheep and the goats of Matthew chapter 26. It will cover the judgment of the great white throne. It is all inclusive. There is none that can escape. And as the net draws in the semicircle and finally to land, all kinds of fish are there, and they're going to be separated. And in this sense, God is going to draw in all men, and they're going to be separated ultimately. In our parable, the good are placed in the vessels. The bad will be cast away. The focus here is on the separating process. It's a time of separating. And we only understand the net because we understand the separating process that he talks about in the parable. Earlier in the Gospels, our Lord called Peter to be fishers of men. But here, the separators are not men. They are angels. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, it is the angels who separate the tares from the wheat. In the parable of the dragnet, it is the angels that separate the good from the bad. What our Lord is saying is that ultimately, all ends in judgment. Now this particular emphasis of our Lord's ministry was quite constant. This is very typical of our Lord to focus everyone's attention on final judgment. In Matthew 25, when he spoke of the foolish and the wise virgins, the emphasis was on the Lord is coming again. They that are wise go in. They that are not wise but are foolish, they are on the outside. There is no way of entering in. Our Lord was constantly warning people that there would come a time when there was no way in. There's coming a time when there's going to be judgment for all men. Now the meaning of this parable is quite simple. The kingdom of God, God's rule, for that's what it means, is moving through the world imperceptibly to the unregenerate world. It's moving invisibly. It is moving stealthily, if you will. It is moving through the world, stretching over all men, drawing them gradually to ultimate judgment. In this parable, we see it as a net. In chapter 9, it is a field, fast moving to harvest. It is white unto harvest. And our blessed Lord, with a burden, he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that his messengers would get out with a message that the world needs, and the world needs a message of judgment. I want to quote William R. Newell tonight. William R. Newell was a great Bible expositor of half a generation ago. Really a generation ago. Some of us were contemporary with him. But he's a great expositor. He wrote that hymn at Calvary, by the way, in our hymn book. And this is what he had to say about this parable. And I quote him. As the circle of the net grows narrower, the fish gently give way before it, and so enjoy a little season, the sensation of floating at liberty in the water. It is not until they cut the ground that they become thoroughly alarmed. The struggle then is sudden, short, and unavailing. And thus mankind, without respect to their vice or their virtue, indiscriminately drawn into the margin of this world's life, and willing or unwilling, thrown into an unknown state beyond. And how true that is. And what a picture of the parable. Men are being gathered for judgment. Chrysostom, the early church father, called this the terrible parable. Gregory the Great said that this was a parable rather to be trembled at than expounded. The imagery here in the parable of the dragnet is very powerful. People in the world afloat with a supposed freedom. They see that the world in which they live is a deep, wide sea of life, and they move about at their own vim and will. But invisible lines have been dropped into the sea of life. And they are let down to the very bottom. And finally, they are winding their way around all humanity. At first, the net is so wide that it is not even perceived. And as it comes close, it touches the fish, and they dart away to a newfound liberty. And I like to think of that in relation to humanity. People touch the net, you see, at certain times in life. It could be at a gospel meeting where they're moved to trust Christ, but they put it off, and they go back to enjoy the freedom of the sea, the freedom of the world. You see, and then maybe they're touched again by the net, and then they dart away, but finally they are hit, and they can't turn. And then they dart away, but they run into the other side of the net. And then there is a violent casting against the net, but of no avail. So men are drawn to judgment. Now verse 50 tells us of the severity of this issue. It says, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those that are wicked are going to be separated from those who are righteous. The righteous and the wicked are so deemed, not on the basis of their works, friends, but on the basis of their relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to be righteous. It is through Jesus Christ the Lord and receiving the message of the gospel, which centers in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked are termed wicked because they come on their own terms. They have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. The righteous are termed righteous because they have seen themselves as sinners and they come with nothing in their hands. They come only with that righteousness that God has provided for them in Jesus Christ. That is what makes a person righteous. Now the tragedy is that the wicked are separated from the righteous. They are snatched into the furnace of fire. This is the same phrase that is used concerning the wheat and the tare in verse 42. In verse 42 we read, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we have the picture. We have the principle. But now let us examine the peril. These are terrifying words, friends. Men are gathered to a furnace of fire. Our Lord Jesus Christ said more about hell than all the other writers in the New Testament combined. Why? Why did he say more than anyone else? He's the only one qualified to talk about it. Hell is the hardest doctrine in the Word of God to understand. Hell is the hardest doctrine in the Word of God to preach. And when I think I understand this doctrine, I only realize how much I don't understand about it. Because I can't imagine the terrors of hell. We know nothing about it. It is hard for me to understand that a person can make a decision in time for which he will pay throughout the unending ages of eternity. Would you believe anyone else but our Lord if he talked about hell? If it were someone else, we'd say, oh, that's Paul or Peter or James or Jude or John or Luke. No, it's our Lord. And our Lord continually taught this doctrine. And I'm going to give you a run through the Gospel by Matthew. And we're going to go rapidly. And I want you to notice how this doctrine was continuously before our Lord. Notice chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We're going to move rapidly. So we'll start in the beginning and we'll just move forward. In the ministry of John the Baptist, he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And fire there is not what the charismatics talk about. That it happens in one of their meetings and they got the fire of the Lord. This is judgment. How do I know? Verse 12 tells me, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and shall gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about the harvest. He is talking about judgment, friends. That's the message of John the Baptist concerning our Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 22. Where we read, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Furthermore, when you look down at verse 29, he says something very strange. He said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If you have something about you that's keeping you from Christ, get rid of it, is what our Lord says. He likens it to plucking out an eye. He likes it to cutting off a hand. He said it would be far better to go through life with only one eye and be saved than to go through life with both eyes and be cast into hell. That's what he's saying. This is serious stuff. This is our Lord who is speaking. Notice chapter 7 and verse 23. There's a day coming when he will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And when you get down to verse 27, he speaks of the foolish man who built a house on the sand and it crumbled and great was the fall of it. It may have looked good to man, but it didn't stand the test in the day of judgment. Chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice he says, sons of the kingdom. The people who thought everything was all right. Those who claim we have Abraham as our father. We're going through all the rituals. We're doing all the right things. We're saying all the right, and we have all the right answers. When you get over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, our Lord began to upbraid the cities wherein his mighty works were done. And when you get down to verse 24, he says, concerning Capernaum, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37 we read, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Oh, what a terrible thing. Every idle word. Every idle word. And oh, how many idle words we speak. For in verse 37 he says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Notice verse 45, he speaks of the man who cleaned up his house. The demon left it. And then the demon returned with other demons, and the latter end of the man was worse than the first. In chapter 13, in verse 42, and again in verse 50, we have the same statement. When you get over to chapter 18, he says, if you offend one of these little ones, a little child, it were better for you if a millstone were hanged about your neck and you were cast into the sea. He's speaking about the inevitability of judgment. And when you get to chapter 21, 23, 24, and 25, and I'm not going to read it, our Lord speaks about hell in each one of those chapters. And in Luke 6, and in Mark 9, and in Luke 12, and in Luke 16. In Luke 16, there's a great story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, in torment, he cries out, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Our Lord Jesus was looking at humanity, friends, as hell-bound. That's what he was looking at. This subject is so hard to understand, but our Lord repeated it. Why? For if he hadn't, we wouldn't believe it. And I ask myself the question now, I'm just speaking to Philip. Do I talk enough about hell? Do I talk enough about it? Now, I want you to notice with me, for the remaining time we have, what the Bible teaches about hell. And we want to do it from the parable. And we're going to use other scriptures as well. The first thing that the Bible teaches about hell is that it is a place of unrelieved torment. The rich man in Luke 16 said, I am tormented in this flame. In the parable tonight, it spoke of there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Gospels talk about utter darkness. Darkness that can be felt. Darkness that causes men to gnaw their tongues for pain. Utter darkness. A pit of blackness with no relief. Unrelieved darkness. Unrelieved torment. No relief at all. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of fire and brimstone. More terrible than any fire that you and I could ever know. And somehow Satan has gotten us lulled to sleep that those who preach on hell are fire and brimstone preachers. And none of us like labels, so we avoid it. Our Lord didn't. Our Lord didn't. And fire is used, beloved, as a symbol to signify the torment of the damned, their agony, their pain, and the only response to hell that we know of is torment. Torment. The rich man cried out, I am tormented in this flame. It is written of others that there is weeping, there is wailing, there is gnashing of teeth. In Luke chapter 6, our Lord speaks about the fact that there will be no satisfaction. There will be pain, unrelieved screaming, crying, and grinding of teeth. The first thing that the Word of God speaks of in relation to hell, it's a place of unrelieved torment. The second thing it speaks of concerning hell, it is a place of unrelieved torment for body as well as soul. I want you to think about that. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 12, he said, don't fear them that can kill your body, that can destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that is God, not the devil. Only God can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Someone may ask the question, do you believe in an eternal hell? And my answer is, yes, I do. Why do you think there is a resurrection of the ungodly? I want you to think about that. Why is there a resurrection of the ungodly? Turn with me now to the 20th chapter of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And we want to begin our reading at verse 11. Where we read, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why do you think there will be a resurrection of the damned, a resurrection of the ungodly? In the passage we read from Revelation 20, we learn that the dead of all ages, the ungodly, will be brought forth, resurrected, and that they will be given a resurrection body. Now, it won't be a glorified body like the saints are going to have, but it's going to be a resurrection body. You see, now the ungodly are soulishly in torment. The rich man in Hades, it's his soul that's there. When a person goes to hell, the body and the soul go to hell. It's going to be bodily torment, and it's going to be soulish torment as well. In Luke 16, it is soulish torment. But ultimately, they will experience both soulish and bodily torment. Now, God promises through our Lord Jesus Christ to raise believers in a glorified body that's fit for heaven. My body isn't fit for heaven right now. But in the resurrection, I'm going to have a body that is fit for glory. I'm going to have a body like unto his own glorious body. That's for the saints. But you see, the body of an ungodly person isn't fit for hell either. It would burn up in a moment. But you see, God's going to raise the body, and he's going to give the ungodly a body that is fitted for the place they're going to go. It's horrible to think about, my friends. Now, we receive eternally glorified bodies for eternal existence in heaven. So they will receive resurrected bodies fitted as vessels of wrath for an eternal hell. Our Lord used an expression when he was here on earth concerning hell. And I want to deal with it in a moment. We're talking about eternal bodies. That is why it is hard for people to understand how this body could burn in fire. This is the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, how can this body burn in fire? It can't. But in that day, we're going to have a body that will burn in fire, and it will never be consumed. For it is a body that is fitted by God for the place to which it goes. Concerning hell, the Word of God uses the expression in Mark chapter 9, verse 44, as a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. What does he really mean by that? Ever think of the expression? Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You need to think about that, because it's the answer, it is the key to the passage. When a person dies, what happens? The worms destroy the body. And as long as there is something to feed on, the worm doesn't die. But when the body is consumed, the worm dies. And that's what takes place in the grave. The worms destroy the body. And the body, and when there's nothing more to eat, the worms die. And when you have a fire, and when there's no more fuel for the fire dies. But you see, in the body that we're going to have, that the ungodly are going to have in that day, the worm will not die. Because it's a body fitted. The fire will not be quenched. There'll always be fuel. Do you grasp it? Do you see what I meant when I said, when I think I understand this subject of hell, I understand so little about it. The fire is never quenched. It never goes out. Because the fuel is never burned up. The third thing about hell. Hell is a place of unrelieved torment for body and soul in varying degrees. All will ultimately suffer, but there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. You see, the Word of God is clear on this. Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord upbraided the cities, he said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." More tolerable for the land of Sodom than for those who heard the ministry of our Lord. Hebrews 10 verse 29 says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath despised the blood of the covenant. In other words, he that despised Moses' law died without two or three witnesses. And in contrast to that, the person who knew about Christ, who knew about the blood of the everlasting covenant, who knew about the doctrine of eternal salvation through Christ, and he goes on rejecting of how much sorer punishment. Oh yes, there are going to be degrees in hell. Now the question, how about us at Graham Bible Fellowship? You see, I don't take for granted the salvation of everybody. The Word of God teaches in Matthew 13, get it clear now, there are tares among the wheat. In the parable of the dragnet, there are good fish and bad, and they're all both in the net. They're in the kingdom of God. The dividing process is going to come. Are you genuine? See, there's a big difference between a person who comes to a church like this and the Word of God is taught. We have light. We have light. A person sits in a building like this week after week and they hear the exposition of the Word of God. It's going to be a lot hotter in hell for them if they end up lost than for a person who didn't hear the Word of God, who wasn't warned, and who didn't hear the way of salvation in all its clarity. Oh, I ask you tonight, what about us at Graham Bible Fellowship? Hell is a place of unrelieved torment for body and soul in various degrees. You see, the worst hell is reserved for people who have light. And we have light. Are you serious? Are you serious about this? The theologian John Gerstner said this, and I'm going to quote him. He says, hell will have such severe degrees that the sinner, were he able, would give the whole world if his sins could be just one less. I don't know how to take that in. Fourth, hell is a place of unrelieved torment for body and soul in various degrees endlessly. The fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. The torment is never done. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 25 and verse 46. Where we read, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. If the everlasting life means endless, then everlasting punishment also does. Do you see how inconceivable this is? You can't speak of everlasting life on the one hand and not everlasting punishment on the other. They both go hand in hand. That great saint, John Bunyan wrote, and I'm going to quote John Bunyan. This is a long quotation. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, this is what he said. It isn't in Pilgrim's Progress, however. He says, in hell, thou shalt have none company but a company of damned souls and an innumerable company of devils to keep company with thee. While thou art in this world, the very thought of devils appearing unto thee makes thy flesh to tremble and thy hair ready to stand upright on thy head. But oh, what wilt thou do when not only the flesh trembles and the hair stands upright on thy head, but what wilt thou do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of the devils of hell will be with thee. How they're roaring and screeching in such a hideous manner, run, that thou wilt be even at thy wit's end and ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment. If thou could take 1,000 years, an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is thy misery. Here thou must be forever when thou seest an innumerable company of the howling devils. Thou art amongst. Thou shalt think differently again of this thy portion. When thou hast been in hell so many thousands of years as there are stars in the firmament, or drops in the sea, or grains of sand on the seashore, yet thou hast to lie there forever. Oh, this one word forever. How will it torment thy soul? The net moves silently. It's bringing all men into judgment. That brings us to the end. Go back to Matthew 13. This is the final parable of the Lord. In verse 51, Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And that's my question to you tonight. Do you understand all these things? Do you understand that mankind is moving to judgment? Do you understand that there will be a separation? The wicked will be eternally damned and cast into a furnace of hell, a furnace of fire. The disciples said to them, yes, Lord, we understand what you've said. Then he had something to say to them. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. In other words, if you understand this, then you're like a scribe. You're able to teach. You should be able to bring forth a balanced diet to the people of God so that they know the reality of the lost. Did you ever ask yourself the question, what motivated the Apostle Paul? Ever ask yourself that? What motivated him to go through all the torment and the trial that he endured? And he said, as he wrote to Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain eternal glory which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Ever notice it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, this is what he says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do we believe what our Lord says about him? There's only one way of escape. There's only one way out. And that one way is Jesus Christ. He's the ark of safety, just as there was only one way at the days of Noah out of the condemnation of the wicked. In the waters of judgment, there was the ark, and there was one door. Our Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Have you entered by the door? And the door is open today. As the day came in the life of Noah that God shut the door, and no one else got in. Is the day coming? When the time is going to be, the lines are cut, the net's drawn on shore, and it's too late. Today's the day of salvation. Are we telling men how to be saved? Do we really believe the message of hell?